So in our Sunday evenings just now, we're studying 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7 in a series which I've entitled Courts, Couples and Callings. This is only the third session in the series, and so we're still in the courts part of 1 Corinthians 5 to 7. As you can see from the prominence of judging language here. So chapter 5 verse 12, judging outsiders. Chapter 5 verse 13, God judges. Chapter 6 verse 2, the saints will judge. Chapter 6 verse 2 again, judged by you. Chapter 6 verse 3, we are to judge. And when you examine what Paul is saying in all this judging language, you realize that something deeply ironic is going on with these Corinthians. When it comes to judgments, they have gotten things entirely the wrong way around. We can put it this way. They are withholding the right kind of judgment, and they are wanting the wrong kind of judgment. They are withholding the right kind of judgment, and they are wanting the wrong kind of judgment. And so those then are going to be our two main headings this evening. And let's get on without further ado and notice, first of all, they are withholding the right kind of judgment. And this is chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Because you see, they should be judging the guy in their church who's committing gross sexual immorality, the guy who's sleeping with his father's wife. They should be dealing with him. They should be taking action against him, but they are not. We saw that, didn't we, in our first session of the series. That's why Paul has to get involved here, why he has to write about this situation at all, because they are not confronting this man. They are not exposing and addressing his abhorrent behavior. They are not passing any sentence on this unrepentant wrongdoer. That's what I mean when I say they are withholding the right kind of judgments. And in that connection, then, I want us to notice a couple of things. And first of all, Paul highlights their relationships. Paul highlights their relationships. So what exactly is this judging that they should be doing but aren't doing? What does that involve? Well, it should involve a formal act of putting this man out of the church. We saw that before, you remember, and the strong language that Paul uses for that formal act, delivering the man to Satan, verse 5, during a solemn assembly of the Corinthian church. Judging the man should involve that. But in these verses, he focuses on something else that must accompany and flow from that. He focuses on the church members' relationships with the expelled man. You see, they aren't to watch him being put out into Satan's realm at that special solemn meeting and then just subsequently carry on relating to the man as if nothing has happened. No, they must dissociate from him. As well as the formal act of expulsion, their judging the man must also involve relational dissociation. Verse 11. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Of course, there in Corinth, at this particular point, it's a sexually immoral man that they mustn't be associated with. But Paul there broadens it and says that there's a general principle here that equally applies when other types of behavior surface in the church. And some of the types of behavior that he puts in that verse in the same category as sexual immorality may actually surprise us. Greed, for instance. He mentions that, doesn't he? Now, greed is an internal thing, isn't it? It's a desire. It's much less concrete and provable than the other things that he mentions there in verse 11. How can you possibly dissociate from someone on the basis of greed, you might think? But it's probably meant to be tied, you see, closely to the last item on the list, swindler. So Paul isn't thinking of a bare internal desire here. He's thinking of a greed which leads a person to exploit others. It leads to some kind of external immoral activity in the financial realm. reviler. That's perhaps another surprising one that Paul mentions on this list. But that's only surprising to us because we tend to think of sins of speech as relatively trivial. But the New Testament has a very different perspective than that. In the New Testament, it's possible to speak to or of a brother or sister in Christ in such a demeaning, vitriolic, defamatory way that according to Ephesians 4 verse 30, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And according to Matthew 5 22, you render yourself liable to the hell of fire. And according to 1 Corinthians 5 11 here, you ought to be disowned by the Church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing trivial about sins of speech. While we're on this list in verse 11, it's perhaps worth adding that the drunkard there is not the person who in our terminology has a drink problem, the addict with cans stashed away in his house who behind closed doors just drinks the whole time and depends on alcohol to get through each day. No, the drunkard here is someone who parties, who goes out with friends on a night and gets smashed. That's what is in view here. And of course, with all these behaviours then, and I stressed this point in the first session, with all these behaviours in verse 11, Paul is talking about unrepentantly engaging in them. He doesn't have in mind the Christian who in an isolated instance falls into a sin of this kind, but then humbly confesses and rectifies the situation and moves on. He doesn't even have in mind the Christian who battles in a more protracted way with a sin of this kind, from time to time, having lapses and hitting bad patches, but genuinely battling. Now, he has in mind the professing Christian who does no battling, who's high-handed in his or her sin, who sins brashly and uncaringly, no attempt to block up the gate, brick up the gate, if you remember my illustration from a couple of weeks ago, just flagrantly persisting in the deviant lifestyle, sticking with the sexual relationship, sticking with the Friday night bar crawl routine, sticking with the malicious talk over coffee in the foyer Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. The unrepentant practicing of these behaviours must be judged, Paul is saying. And that judging must extend to the relational level. It must include dissociation. And it's serious dissociation that he's talking about. The withdrawal of hospitality from the offender. I mean, hospitality, eating and drinking in each other's homes, it's so basic and integral, isn't it, to church life? You can't conceive of church life without hospitality going on, and this person is to be excluded from it. That's what the last line of verse 11 means. It's not a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's obvious, it goes without saying, that a person put out of the church is excluded from the Lord's Supper. Paul wouldn't need to phrase that as something shocking and counterintuitive, but he does phrase this exclusion, doesn't he, as something shocking and counterintuitive. Not even, he says, not even to eat with such a one, because he's talking then about excluding the offender from homes and from dining tables. And if you find it hard to believe that Paul could really be advocating such drastic dissociation, note that line at the end of verse 13. Purge the evil person from among you. That's a refrain that Paul is taking from the book of Deuteronomy. It's used often there. And it's always, without exception, used in Deuteronomy to mean putting to death the offender. Now, Paul isn't saying put to death the unrepentant church member in Corinth. The church in this New Testament era is not to carry out capital punishment. But Paul quotes a refrain that is so closely linked to capital punishment because the dissociation he's talking about is to be almost like a death. There's to be such a severance of the relationship between members of the church and the person caught up in the sin. Now, in all this, it's crucial that we remember verse 5 that was in our first passage of the series. where we discover that the purpose of the church judging the unrepentant person is the destruction of the flesh, as it's put there. That's the purpose of the formal act of expulsion, and that then must be the purpose of the relational dissociation too. And remember I said then that the flesh there, it's not the physical stuff that we are made of, the flesh there is that impulse to disobey God. At conversion we said a person crucifies the flesh, but it slips off the cross again sometimes, and it needs to be dealt with. And judging this person then through formal expulsion and through relational dissociation, it's shock treatment. Its aim is that the person will then, shocked by this treatment from the church, will then deal with the flesh that has so outrageously flared up in his or her life. The aim is that the person will then repent. And hopefully this evening then, you and I aren't in need of that kind of shock treatment in our lives. But the passage is a reminder to us, isn't it, of just how dangerous sin is. This is the thing that you and I are battling with every day in our Christian lives. It's part of the definition almost of a Christian that we're battling the world, the devil, and the flesh. Indwelling sin. And this is the indwelling sin that we're battling with, something that is so dangerous, something that can so easily entangle, in the language of Hebrews 12:1, wrapping its tentacles around our hearts, that shock treatment like this is sometimes the only thing that will do the job. Never underestimate sin. Never underestimate sin. In John Owen's words, be killing sin or it will be killing you. He's talking to believers there, professing Christians. Be killing sin, or it will be killing sin. He goes on to say, there's never a middle ground. Something's triumphing. Either you're triumphing over sin, or sin is triumphing over you. At any given point, it's never neutral. There's a triumph going on. Either you're triumphing, or sin is triumphing. So Paul highlights their relationships. But then the other thing here, Paul handles their ridicule. Paul handles their ridicule. So Paul has evidently written previously to them about this business of dissociating from an unrepentant person. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? And I'm sure that when he had done so, the Corinthians had understood perfectly well that Paul meant an unrepentant person who was a professing Christian, a member of the church. It was that kind of unrepentant person that you were to dissociate from. That would have been obvious to the Corinthians. But we know, don't we, from other parts of this letter, that Paul's relationship with this church was complicated. There were some in the church who didn't like Paul very much. And it seems then that they were using his earlier letter and this point about dissociating from people as an opportunity to ridicule Paul. Right, Paul. Okay. So next time then that we're shopping for groceries, before we pay, we need to check that the girl at the counter there hasn't been sleeping with anyone she shouldn't have been sleeping with recently. Because she might be leading then a sexually immoral lifestyle, in which case we're not allowed to have any contact with her. Great, Paul. That sounds like a really workable policy in this city of ours. That's the kind of ridicule that they're aiming at it. This isn't an innocent misunderstanding. They are deliberately misunderstanding Paul's words in order to throw it at him as ridicule. And so then in these verses, Paul patiently handles their ridicule. And he explains in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Verse 12, what am I to do with judging outsiders? Verse 13, God judges those outside. And I'm sure that's all very clear to you then, and there's probably little more that we need to say on it. But perhaps it is worth just pointing out that Paul clearly here lends no support to the idea of Christian communes in which believers lead lives of dissociation from unbelievers. Now, there are important points of dissociation, aren't there? Marriage is one. A believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Other points of dissociation may become necessary from time to time. A bad company corrupts good character, Paul will go on to say in chapter 15, verse 33. Sometimes a certain non-Christian friend can be doing you more harm than you're doing him or her good, in which case dissociation, Paul seems to be saying in chapter 15, is advisable. Shun evil companions, we sang earlier. For Christian parents, there can come a point when a school is so indoctrinating your children with toxic ideologies that dissociation from the state system may be advisable. So there are points, I'm saying, of dissociation. But on the whole, dissociation is not Paul's approach when it comes to the believer's involvement in a pagan world. He expected his readers to be working every day with and for men and women who were sexually immoral, greedy and swindlers, idolaters. And I do think that as our society and as our work environments become more and more secular, and as we find that perhaps shocking and somewhat disorientating, we must be careful that we're not more squeamish, actually, than the Apostle Paul was about these matters. I mean, think about it. We know, don't we, from chapter 7, that there were slaves in this Corinthian congregation. Now, if you were a slave in Corinth, then almost certainly in your daily work, you would have to come into fairly close contact with sinful activity. You would have to lay tables and prepare banquets at which pagan gods would be worshipped, at which excessive amounts of alcohol would be consumed, at which sexual immorality would be engaged in. That's just the kind of place that Corinth was. Unless you were very lucky and had a particularly upstanding master, then you were going to have to do those kinds of things. Lay tables, prepare banquets that you knew were going to involve sinful activity. Now, Paul, of course, would certainly not countenance a slave in the Corinthian church, him or herself, worshipping a pagan god or getting drunk or engaging in sexual immorality. But he doesn't tell those Christian slaves to dissociate themselves from that master who practices such things or from that house in which such things are being practiced. And we today, then, must personally practice the highest Christian morals in our workplaces. We don't lie to customers because the company wants us to. We don't say, I think homosexuality and transgenderism are perfectly valid lifestyle choices, because saying that keeps us on the right side of the company's equality and diversity policy. We must personally practice the highest Christian morals in our workplaces. But ought I as a Christian to dissociate myself from my NHS employer because the NHS aborts babies? Ought I to dissociate myself from my stagecoach employer because the buses I have to drive have pride flags emblazoned all over them? Ought I to dissociate myself from my hotel employer because sometimes I have to make beds that I know are going to be slept in by homosexual couples? I think such dissociation would be being more squeamish than the Apostle Paul. Indeed, more squeamish than the Bible generally. Naaman wasn't going to personally worship Rimmon when he went back to Syria as a now born again man. Nor was he going to pretend to worship Rimmon. That, I think, is a serious misunderstanding of the text. But he did receive permission from Elisha to facilitate his master's worship of Rimmon, holding on to his master as the latter bent down to worship his false god. Now, of course, if my conscience troubles me as I drive that stagecoach bus or as I make that hotel bed, then I can't go on, because then I'm in Romans 14 territory. I mustn't go against my conscience, but I'm not sure that there's an objective problem in these kinds of situations, I'm saying. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of these things. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world, Paul says. So, these Corinthians then, I'm saying that they're getting everything the wrong way around, and we've seen, first of all, that they're withholding the right kind of judgment, and in that connection we've noticed just a couple of things. But let's move on, secondly, to notice this. They are wanting the wrong kind of judgment. They are wanting the wrong kind of judgment, and this is chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So you can see very clearly there, can't you, what's going on here. Members of the Corinthian church are suing each other, seeking the judgment of secular courts to settle their disputes. In the language of verse 4, laying their cases before those who have no standing in the church. That is, those who aren't part of the church, those who are outsiders, those who are unbelievers, those who are pagan magistrates. And Paul is adamant then that this shouldn't be happening. And let's notice several things here. First of all, the problem. The problem. What kind of problem is prompting church members to seek redress from the city's courts? Well, notice that he uses right at the end of the passage there in verse 7 that term defrauded. It's a word which means not receiving something to which you're entitled. And that seems to be the problem here then, that some members are defrauding others. So perhaps it's a church member then not receiving the repayment of a loan from another church member to which he's entitled, or not receiving rent on a property from another church member to which he's entitled. And so the defrauded church member then is suing the other church member for something like, I guess, what we would call breach of contract. In other words, we're talking here about what we would call a civil law case rather than a criminal law case. And I think that is crucially, crucially important for us to recognize, because this text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it has been used in recent years to justify crimes, and I'm talking here about very serious crimes, not being reported to the authorities, not being reported to the police. Crimes within churches. So a church member goes to the elders and alleges, well, my child has been sexually abused by another church member. And the elders say, well, okay, we're going to be biblical about this. We're going to deal with this in-house. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 teaches, after all. This is not a hypothetical scenario, I'm telling you. This has happened in recent years. And I'm saying that's a misapplication of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has a high view of the law and of the God-appointed authorities whose role it is to enforce the law. Crimes should come before those God-appointed authorities in society, even if they're committed by one professing Christian against another. But this isn't in that category. We're talking here about someone being defrauded by a brother or sister in Christ. We're talking here about a breach of contract. We're talking here about a civil law case. So that's the problem. Notice with me, secondly here, the passion. The passion. And I mean by that, Paul's passion. Because you can't miss that, can you, in the way that he writes these verses. One commentator remarks, the whole scene fills Paul with indignation. So this situation in Corinth, one believer suing another, it fills him with indignation, so much so that there is scarcely any argument at all here. Paul alternates between statements of horror, rhetorical questions, sarcasm, and threats. Which raises the question for us, why is Paul so indignant here? Why this passion? Why does this affect him so much? Well, I think the answer lies in four words there in verse 6. Those last four words. And that before unbelievers. You're taking your disputes to courts, and that before unbelievers. That's what galls him so much about the whole thing. and be hearing Sinclair Ferguson tell the story of a man from Scotland who went to live in South Korea as a missionary in order to evangelize the South Korean people. And at one point, apparently he had this quite fancy, expensive bag that was broken and he needed it fixed. And so he found out that there was a place where he could get it fixed, but it was quite a distance away. It was in another town. He had to get there by public transport. And so he did that and he left the bag with these people in the shop. And they said, come back on Thursday and you can pick up the bag. And so that's what he did. He went back there on that Thursday and again had to make this long journey, kind of changing buses several times. And eventually he got to the shop where he left his bag. He went in to pick it up. And the people in the shop suddenly realized they'd forgotten to fix his bag for him. And in that moment, apparently, this Scotsman, he just lost it. He just went crazy, started shouting at the people behind the counter. I've had to make this ridiculous journey to come and pick up my bag, and you forgot to fix it for me. And so the people in the shop, they were trying to calm him down. They made him some tea, and they sat him down, and they tried to kind of distract him and get him into conversation. So they said, so you're from the United Kingdom, so why are you living in South Korea? And it suddenly hit him in that moment. What am I to say? I'm here in South Korea to tell you about this wonderful Savior who's so gentle and so kind and who came from heaven in order to die for people's sins. And here I am, and for the last 5 minutes I've been shouting my head off and ranting and raving. And that's the kind of thing then that Paul is envisaging in a Corinthian law court. And so there's the judge, and the judge says, Mr. Jones, you're alleging that Mr. Bloggs here has breached his contract. Yes, that's right. So he owes you £100. Yes, that's right. So what kind of contract was this? Well, it was a rental contract. I rented him a room in one of my properties. So when Mr. Bloggs entered the contract, did you carry out all the necessary checks and secure references for him? Ah, well, I didn't need to do that because I know him, actually. Oh, you know him. So in what context, then, do you know Mr. Bloggs? Ah, well, actually, we both belong to the Christian Church in Corinth. The Christian Church? I've never heard of that. What's that about? Ah, well, we're a bunch of people who worship Jesus Christ. Oh, I see, the judge says. And immediately then, that judge, he forms in his mind a certain concept of this Jesus Christ, of whom he's never heard before. Well, if this guy in front of me is anything to go by, this God, Jesus Christ, must be a petty, unattractive little deity who insists on getting everything that he's entitled to. And that's what horrifies Paul, because, of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus Christ is a God who gave up everything he's entitled to in order to come and die on a cross for sinners. But Paul, then, is so concerned that these Corinthians going to law against their brothers before unbelievers, they're going to be giving such a distorted picture to the world of what Jesus Christ is like. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that you and I are always representing Jesus. We're always representing Jesus. We carry with us into every situation his reputation. We're very aware of that, perhaps, that we're representing Jesus when we're standing on the street handing out tracts. But what about when you're in an appointment with your doctor? What about when you're in a meeting with a potential client and you're trying to get the deal over the line? You're always representing Jesus. And you say, ah, well, those people don't even know I'm a Christian. Well, maybe they don't. You might be surprised what they know, actually. And they might come to know, subsequently, that you're a Christian. And I suppose, really, the point is this. That if ever you're in a situation where you're having to think to yourself, I hope this person here doesn't find out that I'm a Christian, because that wouldn't sit very easily with the way I've been behaving in the last half hour. That's not a good place to be. But of course, this principle that you and I are always representing Jesus, it has a flip side as well. That when you and I are living Christianly in all areas, then the tiniest things that we wouldn't even think of can wonderfully commend our Lord Jesus to others. I read a letter recently in a magazine, and the letter was relating to abortion. It was by a Christian, someone in Belfast. And there's a sentence in that letter that really struck me, which has nothing to do with abortion, actually, but this was the sentence. The man wrote, "My journey to Christian belief was profoundly influenced by a time of employment as an associate GP in Leverborough on the Isle of Harris, when the dignity with which Christians bore illness ploughed and ripped up my atheism." Isn't that wonderful? This guy was working as a non-Christian, atheistic GP, and he noticed that these patients who came to see him, who were Christians, they bore their illnesses with a dignity that he hadn't seen in other people. And that began his journey to becoming a Christian himself. Those frail Christians, ill, and yet they were representing Jesus, carrying his reputation into the doctor's surgery with them. Let's always remember that we are always representing Jesus. So the problem, the passion, thirdly, the potential. Why do you think these Christians in the church in Corinth were wanting the judgment of secular courts rather than going to the church? Well, it probably relates to two things that we know about the Corinthian church. Number one, we know, don't we, that a lot of its members were fairly low down on the social ladder. Remember chapter 1, verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And then secondly, we know, don't we, that some of the members of this church were pretty elitist and snobbish in their attitude. Think of how at the Lord's Supper they were humiliating the poor at the Lord's table, Paul writes in chapter 11. And it's probably those latter, it's probably the snobbish, elitist guys in the church who were the defrauded ones who are going to the law courts. And probably then they looked around that church in Corinth and they said, well, there's no one in this congregation of numpties who can properly deal with my situation. I need a professional. I need a qualified judge who has a few brain cells to rub together, unlike all these folk. I'm going to the law courts. But you see, Paul will have none of that. Verses 2 and 3, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? The world, I think, there is the unbelieving world. Angels are fallen angels." And Paul is saying, and it's something mind-boggling, isn't it, that perhaps the final humiliation for Satan and for the unbelieving world generally on the day of judgment will be that they will receive their sentences not simply from the regal Jesus Christ, but from us pathetic Christians whom they have persecuted throughout history. We will judge unbelieving angels, or unbelieving people and fallen angels. But you see Paul's point is that if members of the Corinthian church are going to judge men and angels, then certainly they can settle your disputes, you snobbish church members in Corinth. There's plenty of potential in the church. You don't need to go to the courts. God trusts your brothers and sisters to officiate on the last day. You can trust them to officiate in your little cases. That's Paul's logic. It reminds us then that we must be careful, mustn't we, how we view our fellow Christians. Especially those of you who perhaps in your work Monday to Friday are surrounded by very sophisticated, very competent, very high-flying people. Make sure that that does not turn you into a snob on the Lord's Day, who looks down on the men and women sitting around you in the worship service. Look at these folk, they haven't got much going for them. Not compared to the people I've been rubbing shoulders with. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, indicates that this can be one of Satan's strategies. He has a Screwtape writing a letter. You know how Screwtape letters works, and so Screwtape is writing to his nephew, this younger demon, and the person whom he describes as the younger demon's patient has become a Christian. And this is what he says. So he says, one of our great allies at present, now that this person has become a Christian, in other words, one of our great allies in getting him back to our side is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes the boldest demons uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham-Gothic building on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter, provided that any of those neighbours sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. And we must be careful then that we don't slip into that kind of thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. God trusts our brothers and sisters to one day judge the world. We should have the highest possible view of them. The problem, the passion, the potential, and then one more thing here, the possibility. The possibility. Because in verse 7, Paul is realistic enough to contemplate the possibility then that the dispute can't be settled in the church. Perhaps no one's prepared to help. Perhaps it just does prove too complicated and it's made a mess of by the church. He says in that case, why not just be defrauded? So he's talking about a situation then where a fellow Christian has wronged you. The church, for whatever reason, has failed in its responsibility to vindicate you. You can't forgive because that presupposes repentance, Luke 17, verse 3, and the wrongdoer isn't repenting. In that case, he says, your responsibility is simply to be defrauded. By which he means, I think, just submit to this set of circumstances which God in his providence has ordained and move on, refusing to be bitter and resentful and self-pitying. Don't go to court before unbelievers. Just accept this unsatisfactory situation and live with it and make the best of it. That's what Paul is saying. And there may be situations where you and I have to do that. The Bible has helpful processes to follow if you're wronged by a fellow Christian. Matthew 18, Luke 17, this passage here. But in a fallen world, those processes sometimes won't work. Sometimes you do just have to draw a line and say only on the last day will this wrong be set right. In the meantime, my job is to resist every impulse to take the matter into my own hands and settle the score myself. I must just be defrauded, keeping my heart pure from resentment and bitterness. I must just be defrauded. And notice Paul implies that doing that represents a victory. In the first part of verse 7, he says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. So he's saying you might win the case, but you've already been defeated just by the fleshly desire to avenge the wrong at all costs. And the flip side of that then is that if you draw a line and move on without bitterness, you've won victory over that fleshly desire to avenge at all costs. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? The world would define victory as getting the better of the guy that's wronged you. In God's eyes, victory is getting the better of that fleshly desire to be avenged at all costs. We're united to a Saviour who won a great victory when it seemed like he was being defeated. And sometimes our greatest victories in the Christian life will be when we seem to be defeated. Others have wronged us, and we're not settling the score and retaliating. It's defeat, isn't it? That's what the world would say. The Bible says, no, that's victory. Because there's an impulse, a fleshly impulse in us to get revenge, to retaliate, to lash out, to settle the score. And if you've overcome that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is an immense victory. Joined to the Christ of Calvary, sometimes our greatest victories will be in circumstances where the world would say, what a shameful defeat. May God help us. Amen.